you stand with me as we come before God's Word. This morning we are in Mark chapter 11, the first 11 verses, which is our passage for this morning, only 11 verses. So we'll read it together out loud, right? Take a breath as we come before God's Word. Here we go. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you and coming before your word. We pray, Father, that you would once again speak to us, that all of us together would understand as you are desiring for us what it is that you desire for us to understand. That, God, you would continue your work in our lives, and that through all of these things, you would be glorified. Thank you, Father, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'd like to be seated. So, in a way, like Andrew was mentioning, in 2018 for many of us was not an easy year, as if there are any easy years. But some years, some seasons of life seem harder than others. We had stuff going on that for us has not been easy to move through, and we're still moving through it. And many of you, probably anyone who's breathing, can relate to that in one way or another. And expanding outward, looking at the community and the country and the world that we live in, we know that things that, you know, they've never been 100% wonderful, but we live in a world that is broken by sin, and sometimes it just seems easier to see what that brokenness is. And sometimes even as Christians, sometimes you look at all that and what we're going through and what we see going on around us, and we have trouble seeing where God is in all of that. You ever wonder that? Where is God in this? Well, you know the answer. He is. But honestly, there are times when we'd like a little more visibility with that answer. Okay, are you tracking on that? So that's the introduction of where we're going this morning. The big picture to hang on to the passage that we just read. Question, where is God in all of this? Answer, he is. So that's the question you get. Where is God in all of this? Answer, he is. All right? So between now and Resurrection Sunday, which is coming up in April, we're going to be looking at Mark's record of Jesus' last week of ministry, heading to the cross and to his resurrection. And all of Jesus' ministry, what we've been looking at since January of last year, all of Jesus' ministry needs to be viewed from the perspective of this one week of ministry. And this one week, everything else Jesus did and said just put into perspective. This 1 week of ministry is core, it is essential to understanding what it means that God is. That God is all in with what we're into and what it is the word we're going through. And so Mark's account of Jesus' age in Jerusalem, so we're coming to day one of that final week, what we call Palm Sunday. Mark's account has two significant parts that we want to explore this morning as we're looking at what God may desire to reveal to us this morning in this word. The first significant part of Mark's account focuses on the cult. The cult. Mark begins in verse 1. Mark begins by telling us that Jesus and disciples drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethsaida and Bethany. And when we look at Mark previously, last year, seems like a long time ago, Jesus and disciples were where? Yeah. What about, isn't it always fun when the teacher asks you a question and the answer's on the board? Yeah. Not that any of the teachers here have made that mistake, but okay. So it's just outside Jericho, right? So Jesus is sort of, he's moved from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he's moving to the cross, and Jericho's a stopping point on that journey to Jerusalem, where Jesus is and his disciples, they've been on that journey, they stopped in Jericho. And Jericho also is a place where hundreds, if not thousands, of others who are traveling to Jerusalem. They're there because of the High Holy Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. And first fruits, 50 days later, after Passover, is Shavuot, which we know as Pentecost, right? And so Jericho is the last stop on that pilgrimage, the place where people stop and prepare to make a 20-mile ascent up to Jerusalem, which would be, for the average person, about a one-day walk. So here in chapter 11, Mark picks up that journey and tells us that Jesus and the disciples have now descended those 20 miles. They're at the outskirts of Jerusalem. They did that probably on Friday or Saturday, and they've arrived at the town of Bethany. And now on Sunday morning, they're moving past Bethpage into Jerusalem. So looking at the next map up here, Bethany is about 2 miles just to the east of Jerusalem. And between Bethany and Jerusalem, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, the western slope faces into the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives is this little village of Bethany, and into which Jesus sends his disciples with some very specific instructions to get the colt that Jesus is going to ride on into Jerusalem. Which they do, and as Jesus suggested would happen, is they're untying the colt, people ask him, why, what are you doing? Which seems like a logical question, doesn't it? Why are you untying the colt? And most of us would ask the question, right? Thank you. So, the disciples, if I had a colt and people showed up and it was in the front yard of my house, they were untying me, would I ask, why are you untying my colt, right? If somebody comes up and starts to put the key in the ignition and the drive, you guys, why are you doing that to my car? You would ask the question, right? So the disciples, they respond to this with Jesus' explanation, which, if you read Mark, sounds like a pretty thin explanation. But surprisingly, the people that are standing there that are asking the question, they buy the explanation and decide to take the colt, right? All of which prompts the question, hopefully, what's up with the colt? Really similar times, right? What is going to be different about this colt, right? Maybe when Jesus, when he got to Bethany, probably Jesus made arrangements in advance for this colt. And then Jesus sends his disciples into the Bethpage, into the town, he's on the way to Jerusalem, along with his cryptic instructions. So what's up with this colt? Good question, glad you asked. So answer that question, okay? So you need to zoom out and get a larger perspective of what's happening here and how and where God is in all of this. It means you need to look at the prophecy that God gave to Zechariah, which points to the big picture of what God is doing here. Okay, so Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Would you read with me verse 9? Let's read together. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion.
shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so some backstory on this. Where does this verse fit into Zechariah and then Mark and Jesus and Jerusalem? So we need to go back to the 6th century B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, right? Book of Daniel, same thing. Nebuchadnezzar, he had come and stacked all the smaller towns of Judah. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar had laid siege to Jerusalem, and then he destroyed the city. He burned the temple, he Solomon had built, left it a burned out shell of its former glory, and he hauled God's people off into exile, mostly in Babylon. Which, looking back, made 586 B.C. a sad and depressing year that he did it. It made 586 B.C. a very sad and depressing year for God's people. You guys think that? Right, these guys, they were beaten up, they were beaten down, and they wondered, where is God in all of this? So fast forward to 550 years to 536 B.C., and Cyrus, who conquered Babylon in the meantime, Cyrus issued the decree that allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. This happened exactly when and how God had used the prophet Jeremiah earlier to tell God's people that God would send them back to Jerusalem to restore the temple and to go on backwards to begin. Grabbed it, right? God is fulfilling prophecy, God making good on his promise. Point being, that in the midst of really bad stuff happening, God proves once again to his people that in the midst of our stuff, God. If you are in the midst of the devil there, and God's behind the scenes, you just need to be in the devil there, you shouldn't be in the devil there. Okay? So where the mirror shot is lovable is exactly a different Joshua than the being conquered the promised land Joshua. So the lovable and different Joshua. A small group of these guys go back to Jerusalem and they start this work of rebuilding the temple. And as they're rebuilding the temple, the prospect and the material is so high, the resources dwindle, the opportunities from the people around the struggle, and the reality that time to rebuild the temple is just really minimal. It means that economically and politically and spiritually, that the things are getting more difficult, they're enthusiasm for their strategy to stop their success. And it's becoming very sad. And the time goes by, they shift their focus to building the temple, to upgrading their home, and they're doing something to float in their boat, and so now they're in stall mode, and they're discouraged, and they're distracted, and they're thinking, the world's starting all this, because we're providing for our own needs at this point. The point of Zechariah, God's message to Zechariah is to discourage people, and God's message to Zechariah is to discourage people. The people of Jerusalem, the thing is, you just on this cult, and you're getting it. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, shout aloud. It translates a Hebrew word that basically means shout aloud. It's sound alarm, make noise. It's the noise, guys. Okay? Shout for joy, Zion, Zion. Why? Behold, a word in Hebrew that has to let you wake up, smell the coffee, don't be distracted, pay attention. Something really, really significant is going to happen here. Look, behold, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and having salvation. He is humble. Now, how do you identify who this king is? Well, he's humble. He's not on a donkey. He's on a colt. He's on a foal of a donkey. And you notice that Jesus' king makes the choice to ride into Jerusalem. He's been walking. He's not walking anymore. That's what a pilgrim does. But Jesus has been a pilgrim. He's the potentate. He is the king. And from the moment of his arrival in Jerusalem, Jesus is declaring his majesty and his authority. But in the Old Testament,
in various ways and through various prophets. The Old Testament talks about the coming of the kingdom of God, Jesus' kingdom. And in the New Testament, there are parts of Jesus' kingdom that the New Testament speaks of. We haven't seen that yet. But here, in first century Palestine, what we're seeing here is the incarnate Lord of creation using this cult to symbolize that he is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus using the cult to assert his messianic claim, to take his rightful place on the throne of Israel, to take control of the temple as high priest. Jesus is here to reestablish Israel as a theocracy under God's rule. But maybe the masses didn't understand all of that. But to some degree, they got enough of it. The big picture of what's going on. God is in this. Prophecy is being fulfilled. Do not be discouraged. Do not be distracted. God is all in, and God is doing what God said he would do. Verses 7 to 10 focus on the crowd. Okay? The crowd. So as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, the crowd is doing what? They're spreading their cloaks and leafy branches on the road, right? It was a common practice back then to welcome a king or a war hero by laying out a path of branches for him to walk or ride on. It's like giving him the red carpet treatment. And John's gospel tells us, gives us a little more description of what they're waving. They're waving palm branches. And palm branches were a sign of what? I'd have to look it up. Prosperity and victory, right? So the Romans honored their victorious commanders with lavish parades, which included waving of palm branches. So for their entire history, God's people have been living on this little teeny piece of land that everybody else wants to control. You know, it's kind of like Palestine. You get there, there's a sign that says conquer here. You know, this way to the conquering area. I mean, that's like people are like, oh, man, we're lined up to conquer Palestine. And after God spoke to Zechariah, the Greeks marched through conquering. And with their years of subjugation and hard years of oppression, God's people, man, where is God in all this? And then the Romans came through, more subjugation, more oppression. God's people are beaten down and beaten up. And man, where is God in all this? And God's people under the yoke of Rome, and this is more than just a religious celebration here. This is a celebration of nationalism. It's stirring up the people's passions, their desires for national, political, and social deliverance. And on Palm Sunday, with people's passions revved to the max, as Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a colt, it just revs the crowd up to a fever pitch. God is bringing prosperity to the righteous, God's people. Not to despise, dreaded, we don't touch those Gentile Romans. And God is bringing victory, the victory of God's people over their oppressors, and the dreaded, we don't touch those Romans. And the people are shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is exciting stuff. Hosanna means what? Save! Right? Save us from the Romans! And then after that, Psalm 118:26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 was probably on the tip of their lips. It was a psalm that was used during the Passover, and it was sung during times of great national celebration. Psalm 118 is full of thanksgiving to who God is, God who comes to the aid of his people, who provides for them in difficulty and brings relief in the distress and comforts them in suffering. Can you see context in that? Blessed is he who comes in the name of God's relief and God's help in these worrying circumstances of our lives.
And the crowd asked in Psalm 119, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Tells us where they're at. The other gospel writers record other exclamations added to Psalm 118. Matthew records, Hosanna to the son of David. Luke, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. John, even the king of Israel. He's grabbing this Passover. And Moses, we're celebrating Moses and the Exodus and all that. Moses saved us from Pharaoh. Jesus will save us from the Romans. Save us, Jesus. Be our king. Restore David's kingdom. Hail, King Jesus.
And you know, because this is a really familiar account, and because we've read Mark and the other gospel accounts, we know that this crowd, which may have been getting the guys that's in this, and Jesus is bringing it, and the fire bringing God's deliverance, while they may have been getting all of that, somehow they didn't get in the how of what it was that God is doing about this riding a colt, not a white charger, some kind of war horse coming in as some conquering hero. He's riding a colt. He's fulfilling prophecy and symbolizing humility, which is a very different perspective of how God is in all of this. And we need to be careful because it is so familiar. You know, often we hear this Palm Sunday message. The Jews welcome Jesus on Palm Sunday and they crucified him on Good Friday. So don't reject him like they did. You ever heard that one? Yeah, it's true. Okay, good message. But we need to go farther than that. We need to get beyond, don't you know, Mark is trying to open up to us here. We need to get beyond the day of Palm Sunday into the day of life that Jesus offers to us. And the crowd completely missed the point of what it was that was being offered to them, the personal implications for their own life. The question, where is God in all of this? The answer is, that God is in His way, not ours. Which brings us to the third significant part of what Mark records for us here in verse 11, which is the temple. He entered Jerusalem, and he went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Breaking down verse 11. After the victory parade with all the crowds and the shouting and the celebrations, what is a de facto coronation after all the hoopla, he went to the temple. And Mark tells him that it was late, meaning it was in the evening, it was an hour. Why? The temple was closed, but it was something like that. But when Mark is drawing us into the absence of activity and the emptiness of the vast temple complex with those grand and spacious courts, except perhaps for the sound of distant shuffling feet and some distant conversations, Jesus and his disciples are alone. And there's no conversation recorded here. There's no questions. There's no teaching, no debriefing after the parade. And even Peter, who's usually not a loss for words, even Peter is silent. And in the stillness of that late hour, Mark tells us that Jesus looked around at everything. Everything. And the Greek verb to look around means more than just glancing around at things. Kind of cursory shameless around. To look around has the idea of observation and contemplation. And what humans were observing and contemplating, we don't know. It was always speculative. You know, what would be everything that Jesus was looking at? What's going through his mind as he's taking all that in? So maybe he's remembering, like the first time as a child that he's seen the temple. Maybe he's remembering the visit since then. Maybe something like Joseph, who was there with him back then, or others that he shared time with in their course. Perhaps Jesus is thinking about the people that have passed through their course. You know, for all the different reasons that they passed through there. The psalms that had been sung, the prayers that had been offered, the sacrifices and the offerings, and so much of the history of God's people has been lived out in that place where it was tied to that temple. Perhaps Jesus is thinking about how God had made himself known there. How different it would have been for God's people if they had been to the ministry. Therefore, it could have been such a testimony of their relationship with God. It could have testified so wonderfully to the nations of God's word. He was in the beginning, he was thinking forward. He was thinking of Titus, the Roman commander, future emperor. Titus, who in 70 AD conquered Jerusalem, desecrated and destroyed the temple. Titus, who left not one stone came to another stone. The temple had been destroyed before, but in a few days, Jesus is going to tell his disciples he's going to be destroyed again. And many people are thinking about what to make for him. The coming ministry, the coming week, the will and the plan of his Father, God, who is in the midst of all of that, is, and that is working his will and his way and his time. So we don't know what was going through Jesus' mind. He was contemplating everything. Maybe some of that, maybe none of that, maybe a whole lot more than we could even speculate about. But in the stillness of that late hour, Mark tells us Jesus looked around. And he took it in and he contemplated everything. Mark alone, of all the gospel writers, Mark alone records that dramatic contrast between the triumphant entry and Jesus' contemplation in the temple. The emptiness of the location, the silence, the lateness of the hour with its growing darkness. And Mark is intentional. He's drawing us into the suspense, the sense of foreboding, the hours late for God's people, the darkness is growing, it's the calm before the storm, whatever is coming, probably not good. You ever felt that way? Right? I don't know what's coming, but it ain't going to be good. Jesus alone contemplates all of that. Jesus sees what's really going on with God's people. Behind the parade and the politics, he sees the heart of God's people, the emptiness and the longing, and Jesus alone is aware of what God is doing, what God will do, and why, where God is in the midst of all of that, and the tremendous cost of all of that. And then Jesus, rather than remaining in Jerusalem, Jesus leaves the temple, leaves Jerusalem with his disciples, and returns 2 miles back to Bethany, probably to the home of Mary and Martha, and their recently returned from the dead brother Lazarus. And Jesus removes himself to what is the base of operations there, outside the chaos and conflict of the capital, to prepare himself and his followers for the ordeal to come. Processing all that. Takeaway number one, Jesus is riding on a colt, not a charger. Okay? So before the horses used, kings rode on donkeys. Saul rode on the donkey because they didn't have horses in Israel. Absalom, David's son, Absalom rode on the donkey because even in David's day, they didn't have horses. But Solomon, he imported horses from Egypt. So Solomon rode on a horse, an upgrade, a mode of transportation more than 16 or 18. Real kings, important kings, ride horses, not donkeys. Especially little donkeys, colts, which is what the word here in Greek means, a young donkey, a colt. So can you imagine Jesus the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with his feet dragging on the ground, riding a somber-faced little colt with a big floppy ear. How did Jesus come to us? He is righteous and having salvation to be humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, even the foal of a donkey. This is Dr. Samuel Weinstein. He is the chief of pediatric cardiothoracic surgery at Montefiore Medical Center in the Bronx, New York. A number of years ago, Dr. Weinstein traveled to El Salvador with Heart Care International in order to provide life-saving operations for needy children, El Salvador. And one surgery stands out among many. Dr. Weinstein and his team, he began operating on 8-year-old Francisco Calderon Anthony Fernandez's heart, shortly before noon. 12 hours later, imagine that, 12 hours, all right? Surgery took a deadly turn. Dr. Weinstein said this, the surgery had been going well, everything was working great, but he was bleeding a lot, and they didn't have a lot of the medicines we would use to stop the bleeding. After a while, they said they couldn't give him blood because they were running out, and he had a rare type. In fact, Francisco's blood type was B negative, which I understand only about 2% of the population has. Pretty rare. So as it was, the only other person in the room with B negative blood was Dr. Weinstein. So knowing what he had to do, he steps away from the operating table as his colleagues continue to do this precision work. Dr. Weinstein, he steps aside his gavel, takes off his gloves, and began washing his arms and forehead, and then in this corner, this unfamiliar operating room, in this prestigious doctor, one of the most advanced hospitals in the world, he sits down to get his own blood. And when he had given a pint of it, Dr. Weinstein, he drank some bottled water, ate a Pop-Tart, pretty cool. And then 20 minutes after stepping away from the table, he rejoins his colleagues, and after watching his blood begin to recirculate into the boy's small veins, Dr. Weinstein completed the operation and saved Francisco's heart and his life. Isn't that cool? Back in ancient times, when a king wanted to approach the city in peace, he would ride to the gates in humility, riding on a donkey instead of a war horse. And the donkey is symbolic of Davidic royalty, symbolic of humility, symbolic of peace Jesus brings. That's the reality of the incarnation that we just celebrated. Jesus taking on the flesh and blood of our humanity in humility. Jesus coming not as a king or a ruler, some rich guy, someone insulated from the worst parts of our human condition, the ongoing stuff of our lives. Jesus comes, the son of a common family in a Rome-conquered nation, in humility came and embraced us as brothers and sisters without any advantage over us facing life as we face life. And if that's hard to get our minds around, then we are in good company. How does God, our eternal creator, God, take on his creation of humanity? Only God knows that. So grab the bottom line. He did. Praise God that your king has come to you. So where is God in the midst of the stuff of our lives? He is. He's all in. Even if we don't understand how or why, he is. Now, the second takeaway is that silence is golden. Silence is golden. Now, Jesus is in the temple. Ground zero for God and his relationship with his people, and Jesus in the foreboding silence of that place, contemplating God and God's people, what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. And we need to do that. I know that it's not rocket science, but it ought to be, because it's incredibly difficult for us to just stop and be silent. To intentionally choose to walk away from what can so easily distract us and get us wrapped up in our own issues and perspectives, and just get silent and focus on God. To contemplate God. And how has he been working in our lives? What have we seen him over the years? Now, I don't get modeling about the sin and ways we mess up. Okay, we all mess up. We get that, all right? But see what God's been doing about it. Where do you see the fingerprints of God? Sometimes you need to look. Where is he God working? And the ponder, where is he today? Where is he working
in my life today? What is he worth? And you're patient because he will work in your life. He will be there as he has been because he has and he is. And he will. Let's talk about it. Can I lead us in prayer? God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus who has come to us. God, you have come to us. We don't have to somehow reach and be something different and just work at this. And God, we just can't. And we know that. And then the stuff that just buckles our knees when we go through in life. And some of that just, you know, comes and it goes and it is, and just the stuff of life that we go through. God, thank you that you come to us. The issue of dealing with things is not our cleverness, it's not our ability, it's not our strength, it's God, to trust you. That you are the God who, in humility, comes to us, who is so loving, so gracious and so merciful. And God, we may not always understand. In fact, probably we really don't understand. When we think we understand, we're really not understanding what we're doing. Thank you, God, that you don't have to explain everything to us. You give us enough to know that you are here with us. And I pray, Father, that you would help us, maybe this week, to take time, maybe even today, to just think about and praise you and remember and celebrate where you have been in our lives, where you are in our lives, and where you will be in our lives until Jesus returns. Thank you, Father. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.